literally, as we kind of alluded to last week, have literally become a new race. We're no longer what we were. We still are individuals. We still are all of these things I'm going to mention. But in reality, there's something greater that we have become. No longer are we described as Jews or Gentiles. No longer are we white, brown, yellow, or black, no matter what the kids' song says. No longer are we described as rich or poor. No longer are we primarily described as educated or uneducated. Why? Because in Christ, we have become a new race. We are Christian. We are followers of Jesus. And that reality gives us a common ground upon which to stand together. And we are not the same as we were before Christ. We are in Christ. We are followers of Jesus. We're not the same. So as Paul is writing to this group of people who lived in the ancient city of Ephesus, he is writing this letter to remind them of something marvelous that has happened, something life-altering that has happened to them. They have moved from being the fringe of life to the heart of God. Those who didn't belong now belong. Those who were aliens are now heirs. Those who had no class are now God class. And in contemplating this change, another reformer said this, those who were formerly profane and unworthy have become partners with the godly, have now the rights of citizens along with Abraham, with all the holy patriarchs and prophets and kings, nay, better than that, with the angels themselves. And what he does in these few verses, and it's not a long passage, but he gives us three graphic and vivid and I think even captivating images of who we are in Christ, and uses three word pictures. Now, one scholar said he uses mixed metaphors, but we're going to excuse that, English teachers, right? Because he never took English. He didn't speak English. He never took an English class, so it's okay. And I want you to see these three metaphors, these three images he gives here. The first one is this. We are admitted to a new nation. As a follower of Jesus, we have been admitted to a new nation. Look at verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. You're going, oh, yeah. That word actually carries the idea of sojourners, people who travel through. Sojourners, but are fellow citizens with the saints. Now, stop for a minute to think about our nation. I don't know about you, but even at Friday night football games, they ask us to stand, to remove our hats, right? And then they start playing what? The national anthem. And then they will say something like this, sing along with us. And I got to tell you, I can't ever get the words out. Not because I don't know the words, but because I get so emotional in my heart and in my spirit. And I'm going, man, and I start to tear up and my kids start making fun of me and the whole thing. It's just embarrassing at times. You know, the phrase, I'm proud to be American, it's something that we feel, don't we? We capture some deep feelings inside. But let me tell you something. In the ancient world, the concept of being a citizen of a country was also personal, like it is for us today, also deeply sensed. Remember, Ephesus was located in Asia Minor. We call it Turkey in our modern maps. But it was a Roman city. You're going, so what? Well, that meant that these folks who lived not in Italy, not where Rome is, but halfway across the Mediterranean world, were given something that was really special. They were Roman citizens. Now, for you and me, that doesn't mean much. Or maybe it does. But they understood they were part of the largest, most powerful political group in the day. They were somebody. They had arrived. They were part of that. And when Paul says that to them, he says, you've got benefits, you've got privilege, but it's no small thing to think of. But then, when Paul says this, you're no longer strangers or sojourners, they would have gone, wait a second, I'm not a stranger. I'm a Roman. I'm somebody. I'm part of the most important city in Western Asia Minor. I am somebody. But he's reminding them that more than a Roman citizen, more than a rich person or a poor person, an educated person, an uneducated person, all the different things we've mentioned already, they are somebody special because they've been redeemed. They've been redeemed. They've been set free. This was a huge reminder for them that instead of their primary allegiance being to Rome, though they still had that allegiance, their primary allegiance as followers of Jesus was to who? Jesus, to the kingdom of God, the greater purpose, the throne of heaven. They now belonged. Their citizenship was in the kingdom of heaven, and it was expressed through their local church as they gathered together. This is here where they belong, not because they were there to somehow merit eternity, but because as a citizen of eternal kingdom heaven, they were there to find and gather with other members, other believers, other followers of Jesus. And they had this in common, whether they were Jewish or Gentile, whether they were rich or poor, smart or not so smart, had class or no class, it didn't matter. They were in Christ. They were citizens of a new nation. But he goes on and gives another image, another metaphor, if you will. He says this in the last half of verse 19. But you are fellow citizens with the saints, and here it is the important part, members of the household of God. What he's telling them is this: you have been adopted into a new family. Now, if you've been adopted, you probably understand this concept better than I do. I was fortunate. My parents had me, and they kept me. I guess that's fortunate. And they raised us, and they kept us through the whole thing. So I don't understand what it means to be adopted in a physical sense, but I can understand this from the King of Heaven telling me that I've been adopted into a new family. In addition to being a part of a new nation, the followers of Jesus at Ephesus, as well as other places like New Boston, have been adopted into a new family. This big idea is not being the same because we have a new race goes deeper than just a citizenship. It goes to the idea of being adopted into God's family. See, when you were reconciled to God, the moment you trusted Christ, you accepted Jesus, you had some things change in your life. One is you were admitted to this new nation, but bigger than that, you were adopted into a new family, into a family that was different. And this sounds routine to you and me, but not to the ears of people at Ephesus. Why? Because in the ancient world, in the ancient Roman world, if you were to come along as a person and say, I'm going to adopt him, you go, well, that's nice. Oh, no, it carries bigger meaning than that. Because men and women in that day would adopt individuals, and it changed their status. You go, well, yeah, they became their kids. Oh, no, it was bigger than that. Do you know that in the Roman world, if you adopted someone, you were stuck with them forever? Huh? Still today. You can't get rid of them. But back in the Roman world, you know what? You could disown your son anytime you wanted to. Now, that sounds harsh to me, as being the only son, that my dad could do that. I'm sure there are days he wanted to do it growing up, but that's another story for another day. But here's the reality. They have been given something that is so much bigger than just being natural born children. They have been adopted into a family called the kingdom of God, the family of God. And in the family of the body, within the body of Christ, those adopted in the fellowship find a deeper, stronger connection than anybody else. Think back to the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. Y'all remember how that starts? Our Father. Why do we call God Father? Well, he's God the Father. No, it's bigger than that. It's deeper than that. He is our daddy. Another passage in the scripture calls him, we cry out, Abba, Father. Literally, that word means daddy. Daddy, daddy, daddy. We're able to go to God the Father as our daddy, as our Abba, and say, God, I know that I'm part of your family. You adopted me. You're my father. You're my daddy at this point. And you and I, we often refer to each other as brothers and sisters in the kingdom of God, not out of respect, but really out of affection. When someone calls you brother or sister, that's an honor because they're recognizing that relationship. One of our kids, when it came along, all of us who are parents, we have these expectations with our kids, don't we? We go, well, he's going to call me or she's going to call me what? He's going to call me dad. I want him to call me papa. Not one of them ever called me that. You know why? They got minds of their own. My wife wanted to be called mother. One of them came along and called her mama. And she tried to change him and tried to change that child again and again and again, but never had any luck getting him to change, that individual to change I already gave away who it was. I'm sorry, Matthew. If it was one of the girls, I could have, you know, hedged the bet a little bit. But he still calls her that. Why? Because it's his mama. There's a relationship there. This is what happens when we're adopted into the new family and blessed with a new connection, not on genetics, but on the blood of Jesus. It's in that relationship with our daddy, our mama, our parent, our God in this situation, that we let our hair down, that we open up our hearts and we talk about things that we just don't talk with anybody else about because of that familial relationship. So we're admitted to the new nation. We're adopted in the new family. But then he goes on to a third image, and it's really the one that I think he was aiming for, and it just took him three tries to get there, although they're all good. Look at what he says in verse 20 and following. Built, what? On the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together and into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. What he's talking about is this. We're being assembled into a new temple. Here is a guy, Saul, who became Paul, who had aspired to be somebody in the Jewish religion. He wasn't from Jerusalem, but he traveled there and was trained by a guy named Gamaliel, which would have been like getting a Harvard education in modern America. He got the best of the best. And he went there, and he was blown away by the imagery of the temple of God. I've had the privilege of seeing the foundations of the second temple. You have to go underground to get to them now because they've been buried with so much rubble. But in this place is a structure that was built by Solomon, rebuilt by Zerubbabel, finally extensively remodeled under Herod, and it served as the focal point for worship in their day. That's where the one true God met. Now, why is he talking about a temple? He's not saying we need to become buildings. What he's saying is you're going to be assembled as individuals into a temple. Notice the structure. Put that verse back up for me. He talks about three parts of that, and I meant to underline the words for you, and I forgot to. Built on the foundation is the first part. Himself being the cornerstone, and then whom the whole structure is born together. Notice the progression here. First of all, he talks about the foundation. The foundation, he says, is the apostles and the prophets. Now, we want to go back to the Old Testament and think he's talking about Old Testament prophets. He's not. He's talking about the apostles, the 12, reduced by one because of his death, and then replaced after Pentecost to have 12. And then the prophets who spoke God's word to the nations. Those are the people in the New Testament that we read all the different books about, and we hear from them, and they talk to us, and they share to us what Jesus did and what Christ has done and the changes he's made. Paul was a prophet. We're going to see next week the mystery of Christ is revealed through his apostles and prophets again by the Spirit. But the meaning here is the foundation of the temple is this. It's God's word. What you hold in your hands is a copy of the foundation of the kingdom of God. Huh? This is how God has communicated to us so that we don't have to guess who he is, what he's done, where he's going, what he's about. Why do we always talk about getting into God's word and you need to spend time reading God's word? Because it's talking about the foundation of our lives as individuals. And the church itself either stands or falls based on what we do with this book. Whether we take it as truth or just a fairy tale. Whether we take it as transformational or just informational. There's a big difference here, and that's why we do it. But then he goes on to the cornerstone. Did you see it? Christ Jesus himself is a cornerstone. Now, you and I go, okay, I got that. If you've ever built a home or built anything, you have to build a foundation, right? You got to put something down, whether it's a concrete slab or a basement they build on top of. It doesn't matter what it looks like. It's a foundation. But if you're going to have a building that's worth building up on top of that foundation, what are you going to have? A good square corner somewhere, right? Because if you have a crooked corner, guess what you end up with? A crooked building. And what he's doing here, he's just saying, you're going to be built into off of the cornerstone of God. I think in his mind, he's visualizing the temple of God itself, because that was his heritage. And he would have gone to that temple and he would have seen the cornerstones. And by the way, the cornerstones that they laid in the temple of Zerubbabel that was rebuilt in Herod's time was this. It was so big, it was about the size of a train rail car. Cut perfectly rectangular, because it was not square, it was rectangular, and they set that down so they could build this massive structure appropriately. And what he's telling you and me is this: Christ Jesus is our corner. He's the one we key our life off of, that our lives are able to be built into a structure that makes a difference and is solid and is square and is plumb, if you will. And we're there. And he dictates our symmetry, our shape, our integrity, and even our durability, because we have the cornerstone. He says Christ Jesus is the cornerstone. And then he goes to the third part. This is where it really gets fun. He says, what do you build with then? Well, in the temple day, what'd they do? They had big blocks. They built it out of big, massive stone blocks. You know why they build out of stone in the Middle East? Because that's all they got. They don't have trees and wood and forests. They build out of rocks, stone. But that's not what he's talking about for us. He's talking about, you ready? You and me. We are the building blocks that he builds the church. In him, you also, verse 22, in him, you also are being built together into the dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Within the Old Testament days, Gentiles didn't get to go to the temple. You know why? They were Gentiles. Also, there was a wall that kept them out. And there was a sign that said, if you cross this doorway, you'll be killed. But now, the Gentiles at Ephesus, and Galatia, and Philippi, and New Boston are part of building the temple of God. Because how we choose to live our lives after we're added to the kingdom of God and the family of God determines the strength of the structure that God builds here on earth. Our lives are supposed to reflect and reveal the presence of power of God. So let's try to bring this back to our day. It's kind of hypothetical when you're talking foundations and cornerstones and building blocks and all that kind of stuff. Let's come back to us for just a minute. The first thing I want you to grasp is this. If you're a child of God, your primary citizenship is in heaven. Does that mean you can't get emotional when the national anthem plays? Of course not. Does that mean you won't get emotional when you see the flag raised? Of course not. It has nothing to do with that. It's not an either or, but it's a matter of which is higher than the other. Our primary allegiance as children of God is to the kingdom of heaven. Are you a citizen of Ephesus, a citizen of the Roman Empire, or a citizen of the grand blessed kingdom of God is the question he would ask his reader. And I think it's the question we have to ask ourselves. Because how we answer that question reveals our heart's desire. What's the old song, the scripture that says, this world's not my home? You know, the older I get, the more I realize that's true. This world is not my home. There's something greater for me after life here. And that is my citizenship. This world is not our home. Now, does that mean we ignore the world? I don't think so. I think those who have gone off into convents and monasteries to try to avoid the world and get close to God have missed the point of Christianity in general and walking with Jesus in particular, because they've missed the relational aspect that is so important and critical in the sharing of the kingdom of God. But listen, our citizenship is heaven, and we need to grasp that, and we need to understand that. Remember what Jesus told the one who said, now, what do? Do we pay taxes to Caesar, or do we not? And he said, you render to what? Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. So he's not saying walk away from the world in which we live, but we need to understand that there's something greater. Be a great citizen. Get weepy-eyed when the national anthem plays. When the flag goes up the pole, when you see it at half staff and you understand that we're reminding ourselves that someone's died, But don't lose sight of whose kingdom you are part of primarily. As a follower of Jesus, our primary citizenship is heaven. Paul would tell the church at Philippi this, by the way, another Roman city outside of the Italian peninsula. He said this, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me remind you this. This world is not our home if you know Jesus. And you really shouldn't fit in because of that. We're called to live to a higher standard, a higher way, and that way God can be glorified in us. Number two, our God relationships really are a blessing. They can be open, honest, have a deeper meaning than many other relationships. I don't know about you, but I've got all kinds of relationships in life. I've got the ones of the people I go to church with, the ones I pastor in church, go, all that goes together for me, of course. I've got those who I've known over the years from other places I've served. I've got family members, some that are closer than others, some that are I haven't seen in decades, and some I see from time to time, and some I see on a regular basis. I see those who are in the culture of our community. I run across folks at football games and basketball games, and I recognize their faces, but I don't really know them. But, you know, hey, good to see you. How things going, you know? We know people on all kinds of levels, don't we? But stop to think about your God relationships. I'm not talking about your relationship with God, but the relationships you have with each other because of our relationship with God. There's a connection, isn't there, that comes when we walk with people who know the same God, who serve the same God, who have the same priorities as we have. There's a relationship that is a whole other level. And these are the people with whom we do life together in the body of Christ. And those are the people we're closest to and most connected to, and dare I would say, have the most intimate relationship with. These are the people we go to when we need prayer, when we need support, when we need to be told that we're knuckleheads and to cut out what we're doing. Because they have that place in our lives that they can speak into us because they have that relationship. Most of you are probably aware that I've got a pretty good relationship with my dad. A lot of it has to do with I'm his only son, or as he used to say, his favorite son. Anyway, but I also worked for him for about 6 years after high school, and I got to talk to him every day, and this was back in the day before cell phones, so we had to make a time every night to pick up the phone and call, talk about business. But we also talked about work and all those kind of, and family and school and what we're going to do. And so we're close. But you may not be aware that there are other people in my life with whom I have relationships that I would almost say are deeper in some way. These are individuals that I've had the honor and privilege of going on mission projects together with and hanging out with for a week and worrying if we're going to come back to our country safe or not together, that some of those I would probably call up when there's a problem just about as quick as my dad. Those are the relationships I'm talking about here. These are the people that we're close with, not because of blood, but because of spirit. That we walk with them. And those relationships are a blessing that we dare not take lightly. Paul talked about this when he spoke to the church at Thessalonica. He told them to do this: encourage one another, build one another up, just as you are doing. There's a relational aspect of Christian faith that Paul is telling the church at Ephesus, and I think it applies to us as well. You need to find that. Now, can you be close with everybody? I don't have that kind of emotional ability, do you? I can't be close with 30 people, much less 300 to 400 people over my life. But we have those we're close to, those who can encourage us, those who can accept us, those who can say, what are you doing? You know that's not right. Those relationships are a blessing. One more, and I think it's the one that really is what Paul was driving at, even more than the other two. And it's this: once we're in Christ, this world is no longer our home. And because of that, we develop some really amazing relationships with fellow believers. These are the ones that help our lives help build God's kingdom? You know, I think most of us think, well, I'm just living my life. I'm going to do my thing. And then we don't think about it. But then someday we're going to die. And that's the end of our life. But as a child of God, listen, as a child of God, you are part of helping build God's kingdom here on earth. Your life, my life, is a building material for the kingdom of God in anticipation of the day he calls us home. And life by life, he gathers us together, those of us who profess faith in him, and we're able to encourage each other, to lift each other up, to at times correct each other, so that each of us finds the God-shaped life that we're supposed to live. And we can love each other and encourage each other and bless each other and help each other find God's purpose for our lives. I think the greatest impact we have is not just being part of the kingdom of God, though that's huge. It's the connection we make with one another in the body of Christ. How many of you have been impacted by walking with somebody through a tough season? You were there with them when it was hard. Or you were there when they were being blessed in amazing ways and there was great joy in their lives. Or maybe you had something in between. But get this, what's happening is we're being assembled into a spiritual house whereby God dwells among his people. He dwells in us. Listen to what he said in 1 Peter. We have a Sunday school class named after this passage, by the way. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. That's who we are in Christ. Your life is precious. Your life is special. Your life is amazing, not because you're amazing or special, but because God working in you brings that to you. And you're a living stone that's part of God's work. At the end of our days, here's what's going to happen. Everything that lasts are those things are going to be the ones done in the name of Jesus. And the rest of it's going to be burned away. For Jesus' sake, let's focus on lifting him up by knowing him and letting him lead us through that. Maybe you're here today and you don't know the Lord and you would like to. We want to give you an opportunity to respond to him, either publicly or privately, however you need to. You're saying, what do I do? Do I have to join a church? Do I have to go get this or get that? Here's what you have to do. The most important thing is you have to trust Jesus. Now, how do I do that? You simply say, Jesus, I'm a mess. I think a lot of us can agree to that one. I've sinned. I've made mistakes. And then ask him to forgive you. God, forgive me of that sin. Forgive me of those mistakes. Forgive me of that foolishness. And then say, I want to trust you with my life. If we will do that, when we do that as people, he promises to give us forgiveness. We want to give you that opportunity today to respond. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Father, we thank you for loving us. We thank you for the blessing of being in your house today. We pray, God, that as we spend just a few minutes responding privately and publicly, that God, you would guide us in these moments, speak to us, and help us to be the body of Christ, to be the kingdom of God here on earth, working together, loving together, walking together, correcting each other, and caring for each other. We pray your blessing on these few moments as we respond. In Jesus' name, amen.